Let's turn to Joshua chapter 6, and I would like to read the entire chapter. Again, I think it's important to get the flow of God's Word and read portions that give us the background, the history, as well as the teachings of God in the text. So as I read this chapter, I'll say ahead of time, the angel of the Lord speaks to Joshua and gives him directions. In the second part of this chapter, Joshua carries out those directions to the T. And then there are lessons of justice and mercy in this chapter for us tonight, for they reflect the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear the word of God. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up every man straight ahead." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests, carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went before and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, and they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests, carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then it came about on the 7th day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. And on that day they marched around the city 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who were with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And it came about, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and the donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire. And all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them an oath at that time, made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, even as we read this passage, it is an awesome passage. It has so much in it that speaks of your mercy and kindness that you spoke to Joshua, that you gave him directions, and you worked in his heart that he would follow your word as you had given it, and that he led the people as you have had called him to do. That there was complete destruction of the people is a sobering thought. And yet in the midst of justice and judgment, you remembered mercy to Rahab and her family. We ask that you would help us to learn from this passage the mind of God and the truths of God, Lord Jesus, that we need to remember every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember in the first chapter, God spoke to Joshua and gave him many precious promises. "I will be with you all the time. Every place that the sole of your foot treads, I have gone before." These were personal promises to Joshua as the leader of Israel, taking the place of Moses, promising him victory, success, that he would actually settle the people in the land. And he called Joshua to read and to study the book of the law and keep that on his mind, not just the Ten Commandments that were deposited in the Ark of the covenant being the ten words, the ark being the box that carried those ten words, the mercy seat on top of it, where God dwells and shows mercy at the sprinkling of blood. But also the book of the law was put by the side of the ark, that book that was the words of Moses after Exodus 20 to the end, and Leviticus and other places, especially Deuteronomy. These were things that Joshua was to read regularly, to memorize, to keep on his mind so that he would lead the people faithfully according to God's revealed will. In chapter 2, Joshua's spies went out into the land to spy the land and also Jericho, and they were hidden by Rahab. And God planned that. He planned that they would come to the house of Rahab, the woman of ill repute in Jericho. And in that choice of Rahab to hide the spies, God blessed her with the promise of redemption in the face of judgment. Remember that the wall of Jericho, or the walls of Jericho, some have said were 50 feet off the floor of the plain on a mound. And upon that mound were four stories of walls, four levels, I guess you would say, interspersed with a place where people had to climb up a hill to get to that wall, so that it was a very solid fortress and perhaps the most fortified city of Canaan of that day. And it was the first one that God called the Israelites to conquer and to show his power to enable them to conquer all of the land according to promise. So at the top of the wall, it was perhaps as much as 90 feet high, or about 10 stories high. And so as they saw the wall and the structure that was meant to protect them from their enemies, it must have been an awesome thing for the people to hear that God would give them the city, that they would simply shout, and God would cause the walls to fall flat. It was a miracle. We saw the miracle of crossing the Jordan then, showing the power of God and the authority of Joshua. In chapter 4, verse 14, this was one of the ways, by miracle, that God gave a clear indication that Joshua was his chosen man to lead the people of Israel, and they need to listen to his words. And that's what we see in the whole Bible, that the purpose of miracles was to give attestation and authority to the words of God revealed. And it didn't happen all the time. It happened to prophets, Moses and Joshua and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah. It happened to Christ and to his apostles. This was the way God got people's attention, as it were, that they would listen to the more important words of God, the very mind of God spoken through men inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach how he thinks and what is his will to men. And that's what we have in the Bible. It's not just a collection of religious stories, as so many teach today. These are the very words of God, every jot and tittle. And that's why we need to pay attention to the Bible, not as a source book of our religious thoughts, but as God's mind, the invisible God, revealed to man and how he thinks and what he calls us to believe and to do in this life. This is a holy book, the Holy Bible. And then we find that in chapter 5, Joshua circumcised Israel before they had the Passover because of the disobedience. This was in the wilderness. This was a new start in a new land. And they had to conform themselves to all that God had revealed to Israel as a nation in his law. And so they submitted to that law, and Joshua led the way. And as they crossed and the waters of the Jordan came back to normal, there was no more manna given, because the people began eating from the grain of the fields, and God was saying to them, there's no turning back now. You're my people. It has to be my way. And you now have to not only worship me, but you have to work. And that's a great illustration of how we live as a Christian in this world, that God is sovereign and he does all things. He provides the land. He provides the truth. But he calls us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to exert effort, to use our mind to think, our will to choose, and to follow his word no matter how we feel. That his truth is everlasting. And the Christian lives by truth. And so, the angel of the Lord spoke to Joshua, and every time I read that account of the angel of the Lord at the end of chapter 5, this armed man that stands before Joshua, Joshua was not afraid of him because God had given him promises. So he went toward the man, even without a sword drawn. These appearances of the angel of the Lord, which is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. He appeared to Jacob, and he appeared to Moses, and now to Joshua, to Abraham, and many others. But they were leaders in the Bible. This is people that taught the truth, that led the people, not just everyone in the Bible. I remember years ago, some of you may remember this, but Oral Roberts came on TV and he said Jesus had appeared to him. I think it was something like a 200 feet tall Jesus on the campus of the university, and Jesus had told him to build a hospital there for the healing of the nations. And he went on TV and he appealed to people to give money to him because Jesus had appeared to him and told him this, and they did. They built a wonderful medical facility there. But I want to say to you that Jesus did not appear to him. He was neither a prophet, nor a patriarch, nor an apostle. Because Jesus appears in the form of a man in the Old Testament, and now he lives in the form of the man he bore on earth. He's not 200 feet tall. Maybe 6. We have to be careful what we hear from others that try to, in some way, make the Bible fit to their desires. And we have to be careful of that ourselves, that we don't just read the parts of the Bible or think of the great truths that somehow fit in with what we want, instead of bowing to the entire Word of God with what God wants. That's part of the exercise of faith every day. And Joshua acted on those truths that were given him by God, the revelation of the Bible. And we finally see in chapter 6, as we just read, the capture of Jericho. So tonight, I want us to look at a few things from this chapter. And the first one is the directions that Jesus Christ, our Lord, before he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, gave to Joshua. Now, many of the liberals and the modernists do not believe that God appeared to Joshua. Some of them are not sure there was a Joshua. But these people look upon this chapter as being something that is negative in regard of their belief of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Son, basically told Joshua to march around the city for 6 days, and it probably, the army was probably the 40,000 from the tribes of Gad and Manasseh who crossed the Jordan ahead of the people. And in the middle of these armies, right in the middle, was the Ark of the Covenant, which tells you something right there. And the seven priests marched before the Ark of the Covenant, and they did not use silver trumpets like were used later in the worship of the temple. They used ram's horns, a common horn, a horn that tells us that there must be a sacrifice to get the horn. That blood had been spilled, even with the blowing of the trumpets. the ark being the presence of God in visible form, no longer in the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. But now, it was required that they have faith in the truth, that this was God's seat upon the earth, and wherever they pitched the tabernacle, there God was with his people, guiding them, protecting them, leading them. So the Ark of the Covenant is at the center, again, of this. It was at the center of the crossing of the Jordan. It's at the center of conquering the land. The Ten Commandments in the Ark. The mercy seat of God's mercy. That God is with them. And of course, we have the fulfillment of all that the Ark represented in the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly, who shed his blood to sprinkle upon the mercy seat of God that we might be forgiven of all our transgressions against God's law. He is our ark. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, there's an interesting verse that during the judgment of all men, the heavenly tabernacle is open and there is the Ark of the Covenant there, showing that God has fulfilled all that he promised in that ark in the Lord Jesus Christ and at his judgment. Well, anyway, we see that the directions were given, and that after 6 days of marching around once, the seventh day they should march seven times. And again, I want you to remember that this is, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ giving these instructions. And that when the wall fell, the Lord gave them the command to go up into the city and to destroy everyone, man, woman, and child in that city. It is a very awe-inspiring and difficult scene. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out tonight, it was a prophecy of the angel of the Lord that came true when it happened. But today, there are a lot of people that do not believe this happened, or that it was anything from God that commanded Joshua to do that. And that's why they have created a narrative that the Bibles, particularly the Old Testament historical narratives, are not true, because this would be a God of revenge and wrath. And they could not believe in that. Now, the first one to really put that forth was a man named Marcion in the second century. And he owned a fleet of ships, and he was a very rich merchant up in the Pontus area, which is what we call Asia Minor or Turkey. And somehow he became a convert to Christianity, and he joined the church in Rome in 140 AD. In 144, the Church of Rome excommunicated him. And we don't have all the details, but probably what he later did gives the details. Montanus looked in the Old Testament and saw things like this: God ordering the complete destruction of a people, man, woman, and child, and animal, complete annihilation, and said, "This cannot be my God of the New Testament." The God of grace, the God of love, the God of forgiveness, this can't be my God. And so he completely discounted the Old Testament as a more primitive God, a sort of being that had power to create and to destroy, but not the God of the New Testament, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor of Jesus Christ, nor of the Spirit. And he accepted only the epistles of Paul edited and the Gospel of Luke edited as the scripture. And you might say, well, that's, who cares about that? Well, hundreds of churches were followers of Marcion in the second and third centuries. It was a major issue for the true church to deal with this cult. It was also it was also necessary for the church to expose Marcion's errors so that none would follow him. And Tertullian did that. He wrote a treatise against Marcion. And so this view that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament created a division in the church, because Marcion in his mind could not conceive of the God of the Old Testament being the God of the cross, the God of mercy, the God of grace. It's interesting to me that in the last 200 years, those who followed Immanuel Kant's philosophy that God is unknowable, even by written revelation, led to what we call the modernist movement in the 20th century. And the modernist movement was that the Bible is not inerrant, that the old higher criticism of the Old Testament and now the New Testament reveals that there was not really much history there. These were tales that were spun around a campfire, or for a group to create a narrative of Joshua and the destruction of Jericho, for instance, for their own following, to gain a following in others, but it didn't really happen. And that is one of the reasons why the authority of the Bible has suffered in the last 200 years, and particularly the 20th century. That on the presupposition that the only true God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the cross, the God of redemption and of love and mercy and so forth, could not have been the God, and he could not have ordered the destruction of Jericho. This is the problem of answering the question, if God is good, why is there evil in this world? Why has he allowed evil to come into this world? Why does he allow tragedies like the destruction of Jericho to happen if it did? And the answer is, well, those things are not true. They didn't happen. But we can learn some lessons that will help us in our Christian life. And so we find that there has been in the 20th century a growth of modernism into postmodernism and now post-Christianity, that man is not that bad that it would be just for God to destroy him or her. To have a final judgment of all men, that's a negative thing. We need to think about God's kindness and how he makes a place for all without exception. How he accepts all religions of the world as long as they are sincere in it. That to believe otherwise, that Christianity is the only true religion and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of mankind, the only hope of eternal life, is prejudiced. It is condescending. And that's what we're seeing in our society today. A rebellion against Christianity because the influence of modernism has infiltrated every level of society from the church first into the universities, now into the political situation of the United States. It's all about unbelief. And it's all about the error of thinking that God has no right to punish anyone because we're all made in his image and good. That is why we have to do away with this fundamentalist Christianity that says the Bible is true. That's why we have to stop them from speaking of this primitive religion in the workplace and in the public square and in the schools. It's all the culmination of what has been bubbling for 200 years. So that now we see it every day in our friends, in our families, people that say, well, the Bible has got some good things, but don't tell me thou shalt not. Don't tell me to honor my father and mother. Don't tell me not to murder or hate. Don't tell me not to commit adultery and fornication, except in the physical union of a husband and wife in marriage. Don't tell me that, because that sounds too restrictive, too unfeeling, because we're but men, we're but dust. We can't help ourselves in our sin. Anyway, it's not really sin. And on it goes, so that the confusion that has happened of rebellion against authority, the rise of class warfare, the redistribution of the wealth by force, the pursuit of a utopia without Christian morality. In fact, to have that utopia, Christianity must be eliminated. But the real issue again in all of this is God justly allowing Adam to sin as our federal head and then punishing Adam and his descendants for his sin. It's called the federal headship of Adam. All our Baptist forefathers believed in it. That Adam was our representative, as Romans 5 teaches, and that through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, it says there. That he represented our race as the covenant head. And if he had obeyed God, we would have had the blessings and a paradise even greater than is figured in Genesis 2. But instead, out of his own heart, he chose to disobey God's command and brought the curse upon himself and all of his descendants. And not only Adam, but each of his descendants have gained that curse by their own actions and sins. Romans 1:18, if you'll turn there, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, the people of Jericho knew about God, but they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They had heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. They probably saw the crossing of the Jordan. The truth that the God of Israel is the true God, and their false gods of Baal and Ashtaroth, the fertility gods that encouraged immorality, that these gods were false, but they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You see, that kind of talk isn't fair to them. For God to punish men who've never heard of him from preaching or heard of Jesus or Christianity is unfair. And yet the Bible teaches that every person who's ever been born in this world knows about God, and that his righteousness and his invisible attributes have been revealed to them, and they have intentionally suppressed that truth in order not to have to submit to him. That was the case with everyone in Jericho. And so some would say, well, okay, everyone's a sinner, but God needs to cut us some slack because that was Adam's fault. And is he going to punish us from Adam's sin? Well, the Bible says yes. In Adam all die. Well, then, is it fair for God to punish men who do not know his truth? Why does he save some and not others? Why did he save Rahab and not the rest of the people in Jericho. He could have. Well, this is where the mind of man has to submit to the nature and wisdom and thought of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And you know what Romans 9 is speaking about. It begins the discussion that Jews still have received much from God, but they have rejected it of their own will, and yet God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? That is, in choosing Jacob over Esau, when Esau was the older. Wasn't God unjust there? That wasn't fair. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." See, that puts everything squarely in the lap of God. All men have sinned in Adam and are under the wrath of God, and He will have mercy on whom He will, not whom we think. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. That doesn't sound fair, does it, in our culture today? That sounds like He's a sovereign God that does what He wills in all the earth, and man cannot speak against God's will or against God's commandments. And says, that's not fair. That's demanding too much of me. And so Paul figures the next objection would be this. So then you will say to me, why does he still find fault, verse 19, for who resist his will? And that's really what's going on with Jericho and the God of the Old Testament. Think about how many people Israel killed capturing Canaan. All at the command of God. Was that just? Is that just an Old Testament God and not a New Testament God? Who resists his will? And the answer of Paul is, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump, the same sinful lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Does he not? And what if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did that? What if he let Jericho build this mighty city? Worship a false god. And he did that with patience in order that he may show mercy. With vessels endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. That is, to shine forth in his mercy and grace. He let Adam and Eve's children live. He let them have children, and so forth, down to the present day, even though the wrath of God was laid upon them justly. He did not have to save them. He did not have to let them live. He did not have to give them rain from heaven or food from the earth. Because everything they thought and everything they did was sin and rebellion against God. And yet he did. He let them. He had patience. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand, that's predestination, for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from a Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. This is election. This is predestination. That God let man live and continue upon this earth. Many times we've asked, why is God being so patient? This world is so full of sin. It's wars, it's lying, it's deceit, it's broken homes, children who are harmed, men and women who are rejected of their own family and each other. Why does he let it happen? Why does it have to go on? And the answer of the Bible is, what if God decided to do that? Who are you to question his will and his goodness and his justice? And what if he did it to show mercy on vessels prepared beforehand for glory, to glorify his grace and show his mercy and goodness as well as his justice? Even us, whom he called, not only from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. So that's what's going on here in Joshua 6. God is showing his justice and judgment of all men, and that they deserve nothing of his mercy unless he himself decides to give it. But it also shows in this chapter his mercy. For really, were the Israelites in the wilderness, or perhaps in Egypt, that much better than the people of Jericho? Not according to the Bible. But God had patience. He let them live. He gave them manna and quail. He gave them water. He caused the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, that he may show the wonder of his grace and goodness by saving a people out of this mess, to show the wonder of his kindness, his forgiveness, in his own son's sacrifice for such people. Where would you rather be born? In Jericho or in Israel? Because you see, the Israelites had the Word of God. They had the sacrifices that were pictures of Jesus' death upon the cross and the forgiveness of sins. They had privileges that the people of Jericho did not have. And yet they still rejected God of their own hardened hearts, showing that only if God has mercy upon a sinner, like Moses and Caleb and Joshua, will the soul turn to God and love him and submit to him and follow him. Even in the land of Canaan, as they conquered the land over and over, they disobeyed the Lord. They started worshiping the false gods of Canaan, intermarrying with unbelievers, worshiping God at the tabernacle, going up on the high places with fertility worship. And yet God was patient. He did not bring the end yet, because he had to bring his son into this world to save sinners like we are. We need to meditate a little bit on Jericho and what happened there, to remind ourselves that we're no different than they were, that we have had privileges given us about the revelation of God's truth and word that most people in the world have never heard. And that when we bow our heads and pray to the Father to be our Father, to care for us, to have mercy, to help us, to be the Father we lean upon, the Father that has affection and accepts us in spite of our remaining sinfulness and inconsistencies. The only reason we can do that is because He had mercy on vessels that deserve His wrath. No, we cannot fault God for the destruction of Jericho, men, women, and children, for they already were under the wrath of God by nature, as all men in this world are now. Which is why we need to have enough compassion in our hearts to care about their eternal souls and speak of Christ to them and send missionaries to them and go ourselves if God enables us to have the gifts and to go. The Lord saves whom He will, and if He saved you, your heart needs to respond with thanksgiving and amazement at the grace that He's placed upon you and all the circumstances of your life that led to the name of Jesus, even hearing it. If we would understand the justice of God in the destruction of the world and in the judgment of all men before His righteous throne, that none can complain and say, "You are not fair. You did not treat me as you did these others that heard the Bible." If we do not understand the extent of our own depravity and the righteousness of God in its perfections, that He is just in sending anyone to hell, then we will not understand His righteousness in such a way as to see that in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death upon the cross, God's righteousness kissed God's justice and gave us mercy. See, that's how our hearts keep being thankful for Christ. Keep looking to Christ. Keep remembering that He's risen for us and ascended for us, and He's with us like He was with Joshua. He's given us directions and He's given us promises, and He will not fail on any of them. The fact that in that great destruction of the city, Joshua remembered Rahab and the promise that was made to her by those two spies to show mercy shows the mercy of God in the midst of the destruction of men, in the judgment of men. And so the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And it was just of God to command that, even our Lord Jesus Christ, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And to be able to hear of mercy and of grace like Rahab did, and be protected and saved by God, can only be as great to us as we understand the blackness of our background and condemnation and the hell that was waiting before us till God plucked us from the wrath and placed us at His side as His children. There's so much to learn, and I've got to stop now, but I think you can see here, we need to remember that really we were born in Jericho, and that anything we know about God is because of His kindness and mercy to us, and not be condescending and arrogant toward anybody. for what they don't know, how ignorant they are, or how sinful they are. Because there but for the grace of God go we. And that grace has been brought to us at the cost of Jesus' blood and righteousness. We have every reason to give thanks. And therefore, it ought to move us also to remember the judgment that is coming for our friends, our family, our relatives, the people we work with. When Jesus returns, as we read in 2 Peter 3, it will be too late, but right now God is having patience so that none would perish but come to the knowledge of the truth and realize that this is what life is about. It's not about just having a quiet life and working with our hands. It's about remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and committing ourselves to follow Him in holiness, in love, in compassion. Those who will not believe God is like that do not have the God of the Bible. And that is why we see such a change in the face of Christianity in the 20th century, and it's going to get worse. In fact, it could be that we become the persecuted minority of the world, just as the disciples were, just as the early church was. So we must ask, do I trust that God is just and good in all His acts? Is He just and good in all the providences and circumstances of my life that He overrules? Can I trust the one who has pierced hands to tell me what to do no matter how I feel? Can I trust His words to be good for my soul? The Old Testament says yes. Man is sinful and has no right to complain against God about anything. That God is just and He has the right and the goodness to punish evil wherever He wishes. And the fact that He has shown mercy in giving His Son to rescue sinners like ourselves, including Rahab, Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, shows how merciful God is to those who cry out to Him. All of this should make us think straight when we hear these errors in the world and somehow feed the idea that we're something when we're nothing but for God's grace. Let us love Him and keep His commandments. Let's pray.